Please remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. We are concluding today, not our series through Genesis, but we are concluding today with the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 25, and I want to read for you today. I think your bulletin probably says verses 1 through 8, because that's what I had told everybody, but we're going to go through 1 through 11. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word to us and for us today. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, Lemuim. The sons of Medan were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days and the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, God our Father, we ask your help in hearing and receiving your word with faith and with joy. Work in us your good will for your glory today, Lord. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. What we have here before us is the record of the final days of Abraham, one of the central figures in human history, indeed one of the central players in salvation history, so much so that it is the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of grace, that Jesus Christ fulfilled. It is that covenant, that everlasting covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, that is the very covenant under which you and I are saved. So central was God's chosen servant, Abraham, that even we today, Christians around the world, are known as sons and daughters of Abraham, the heirs of the great man of faith. Now, let's get something out in the open. Right off the bat. Because you're going to be wondering it the whole time. What's with the concubines? Right? If you hadn't read ahead, some of you went, oh, right? What's with the concubines? What's with the other sons? You also need to know that most Old Testament scholars believe that Abraham took Keturah as his wife, or more likely his concubine, before, possibly well before, Sarah's death. Now that seems odd to us because we only learn about her here in chapter 25 at the end of Abraham's life. But this is not at all an uncommon way for writers of that era to record history, that they place certain events out of their chronological order for various reasons. And more likely than not, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he was writing the Genesis account, takes this relationship with Keturah and her offspring that she bore to Abraham and places it here rather than earlier in the story, because it is my opinion that Abraham had taken Keturah to himself as a concubine well before the Lord even called him out of Ur. And none of that history is recorded for us by Moses. Now, more on that in just one second. But it is entirely possible, and I think likely, that Moses very intentionally, for the sake of narrative purposes here, places Keturah out of her chronological order. But we are to understand that she came well before the events as they are actually recorded here. Now, it is possible that Abraham took Keturah after Sarah died. That's possible, but I think it's very unlikely, given that by the time Isaac was conceived, Abraham at least was certainly convinced that he was no longer able to make babies. And the writer of Hebrews, as he records the life of Abraham in chapter 11, tells us that by the time Isaac was conceived, Abraham was, quote, as good as dead in terms of his procreative powers. And so it is, I think, highly unlikely that years even after the conception of Isaac, when Abraham at that point was as good as dead procreatively, then takes a concubine and begins to sire children with her. I just don't think that's the way it went. And there was no question in the minds of Abraham and Sarah that Isaac's conception was miraculous. So I lean heavily in the direction that Keturah bore children to Abraham sometime earlier in Abraham's life, but those facts are not now presented to us until here in chapter 25. And the term concubines, I think, given the way that this chapter is written, is to be applied to both Hagar and Keturah. Those were the two concubines of Abraham as we get their genealogies here in chapter 25. Now, who's disappointed? Who's disappointed in Abraham? We want Abraham, the great man of faith, to have lived a completely monogamous life. But we have to keep a few things in mind. First of all, as I said before, it is quite possible, and I believe highly likely, that Abraham had taken Keturah as a concubine early in his walk with the Lord, if not well before his walk with the Lord, before God had called him and taken him out of Ur. Remember that Abraham was in his 40s when God called him and brought him out of Ur. It is highly unlikely that Abraham did not have a wife and or a concubine at that time. The other thing we need to remember is that Abraham lived well before the law of Moses was given, well before God's law had been revealed in written form. Abraham did not even have the record of Genesis yet, wherein Moses, in the second chapter of Genesis, lays out God's priority and pattern for marriage. So we need to be very charitable, is what I'm saying, very charitable in how we judge Abraham here. And as we consider Abraham's life, we need to remember that throughout the years, the Church of Jesus Christ has struggled in being conformed to the spirit of the age, have we not? Think about the early church, the first four centuries, for instance. The early church had been influenced by things that were not entirely in keeping with God's word at times, and so consider that oftentimes some of the greatest theologians of the early church, of the first four centuries, some of the greatest theologians and church leaders at that time were influenced, for instance, by this kind of popular ascetic spirituality of that day. Ascetic spirituality, it denigrated the body. It held that the body was kind of a necessary evil, and that therefore marriage was a necessary evil. So take, for instance, Augustine, that Augustine, the most important post-apostolic theologian in the history of the church. Read him on everything except marriage, because he just got marriage wrong. He got marriage wrong, no doubt, because he was influenced by the popular kind of spirituality of the day that denigrated the body, but also probably because of his own history prior to his conversion, where he lived a very, very debaucherous life. And so when he writes about marriage, he writes about marriage almost as a necessary evil. Women are kind of icky. So read him on everything, just don't read him on marriage. I say that to say some of the greatest figures in the history of the church were influenced, unwillingly to be sure, but influenced by the spirit of the age. We think about days closer to our own. Think of the 18th and 19th century. Think of 18th and 19th century Southern Presbyterians, some of the best theologians, some of the finest pastors, were nevertheless so compromised by the spirit of the age that they used the Bible to justify chattel slavery. That's in our history. It's a dark mark on our history, a failure and a wound in our history, because men who were otherwise faithful had allowed themselves to be compromised by the spirit of the age. But what about us? Can we not point to many ways in our own lives where we have been compromised? I mean, think about it. We're good Presbyterians, so we avoid kind of the heresies and the grotesqueries of the prosperity gospel, right? We're not about that. All those materialistic, money-grubbing prosperity gospel preachers. And yet, don't we love money just a little bit? Don't we love stuff just a little? It's become increasingly common for professing Christians to adopt the world's practices in terms of sexual intimacy outside of or prior to marriage. As people are getting married later and later, it almost becomes, among professing Christians, unreasonable to expect someone to remain chaste until they're married. Are we not often largely unaware of the dismal moral effect our own culture has upon us, the things that we allow in our home? The many ways in which we have become blind to the calls to holiness in God's Word? So let's keep all of those things in mind here and remember that if we're going to be disappointed in Abraham, we'd better reserve our strongest rebuke for ourselves. Now, if you'll look there in your Bibles at those first 18 verses of chapter 25, you'll notice that the account of Abraham's death in verses 7 and 8 are bookended by genealogies. In verses 1 through 4 is the list of Abraham's six children, his six sons, by Keturah. And then in verses 12 through 18 are listed Ishmael's 12 sons. Now, remember how God had changed Abram's name. It had been Abram, which means father of a nation, and God changed his name to Abraham, a father of nations, plural. And Abraham lived to glimpse the temporal fulfillment of that promise. Don't miss this. Because when it comes to God's promises to his people in the Old Testament, there was oftentimes a temporal fulfillment, which served then to point towards the greater, more significant, eternal fulfillment. The two genealogies recorded in verses 1 through 8 record the temporal fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, found in Genesis chapters 13, 15, and 17, that from him will come nations that outnumber the stars in the sky. Well, Abraham, before his death, began to get a glimpse of a temporal fulfillment of that. These sons of his from Keturah went and settled eastward. They settled throughout Arabia. In fact, we have ancient cuneiform tablets which record the names of some of the nations that came from these very sons of Abraham. They settled throughout Arabia and towards the Dead Sea and beyond. So even in his own lifetime before he died, Abraham saw how God was even still then beginning to fulfill that promise. But we also know that was simply a down payment, a temporal down payment on the greater, more significant, eternal fulfillment of that promise. That from Abraham would be a nation so vast that it would number men and women from among all the nations across all the earth, across all of time. The Church of Jesus Christ. And we are living in the days of seeing that fulfilled. Every time someone comes to Jesus around the world, and it's happening multiplied times every single day, we are seeing that promise fulfilled. God is faithful. And this is the theme at the heart of the story of Abraham. That God is faithful. He will do what he promised. He will never fail. He will never be unjust. He will never be unfair. He will never be anything less than perfect and good in his love and his care and his purposes for you. Another thing these two genealogies do is they reinforce the special status of Isaac. When we get to verses 5 and 6, we see that Abraham secures the unique place that Isaac is going to have in the plan of God and in the receiving of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Isaac is the child of the covenant. It is through Isaac and then through his son Jacob and then on to the 12 tribes that God is going to pass along this covenant promise. And this is one of the things that reminds us that this is, after all, a covenant of grace. Isaac had done nothing to earn this. He'd done nothing to deserve this any more than later his son Jacob earned his place in the outflow of God's promise. Remember, Jacob was the younger son. According to the rules of decorum, and in some cases the law itself, it should have been the older son that received the blessing. But because this is a covenant of grace and not of merit, it went to the younger son, having nothing to do with what he had done, having not earned it at all. Sounds a lot like how God saves his people, doesn't it? And you'll remember, Abraham wrestled with this. He wanted Ishmael to be the child of promise. He tried to reason with God about this, make the blessing pass to Ishmael. But God, being committed to his purpose of grace, would not give in on that. He would not change his plan. And what Abraham was going to realize is that if sinners are to be saved at all, it must be by grace. Not by our merit or our plans or our preferences, but by grace alone. Abraham loved Ishmael. He begged the Lord to make Ishmael the child of blessing, but he came to realize that this was not God's way. And so Isaac was the one who was to be the inheritor of the promise that God had made to Abraham. This had always been God's plan. So Abraham acts then to protect Isaac. You see that here as we read the passage. He acts to protect Isaac and Isaac's distinctive birthright in order to avoid a battle over the land, which surely would have happened if all of those sons had stayed there in Abraham's household. The others are provided for. We're told that Abraham gave them gifts. They're provided for. But Isaac is the one who is to inherit the land because Isaac and Isaac alone represented God's gracious intervention in a way that the other sons did not. And just as God had been doing since he provided another son for Adam and Eve after Cain had murdered Abel, just as God had done when he preserved Noah and his family, God now works through Abraham to protect and preserve Isaac, the one who will carry forward the covenant of grace. The distinction between Isaac and the other sons was not a distinction that Abraham made. It was a distinction made by God. And that makes it grace. Isaac is the covenant bearer by the free and gracious and unconditional promises of God. Isaac did nothing to deserve this, just like you and I do nothing to deserve God's kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You who are Christians, you who have repented of your sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you did those things not because you are better or more intelligent or of higher moral fiber than other people. You repented of your sin. You turned in faith to Christ only because God in his sovereign mercy reached you when you were his enemy. He chose you in his electing love before the very foundations of the world. He called you to himself. Now, I don't know if you think like me, but I can't help but wonder what happened to the other sons of Abraham then. Ishmael and the sons of Keturah. Well, we don't know really. But I want you to consider this. That by sending them away out of the land, by protecting Isaac and his inheritance, what was actually happening was that the door to their salvation was being kept open. Derek Kidner, the great Old Testament scholar, put it this way. By sending those other sons away, God was ensuring that there would be a way back for them. Does that make sense? In protecting Isaac's inheritance, guarding how God had decided for the covenant grace to move forward, in guarding that and protecting that, Abraham was not only not being cruel to those other sons, he was, by God's grace, ensuring that there would be a way back for them. And to this day, men and women from all across those very regions where those sons of Abraham had scattered and established nations, men and women from those very nations, those very peoples, are coming to Jesus Christ, in some cases, in vast numbers. Who would have thought that there would be so many Christians in various places across the Middle East and Northern Africa? And yet, by God's grace, because God in His grace guarded the covenant promise, preserved the covenant promise, the door to salvation has been left wide open for men and women from all over those regions of the world. Now look once more at verses 7 and 8. It reads like this. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. This is a great epitaph. In terms of Hebrew tradition, this is the epitaph of a good man, a man worthy of imitation. And then look at that again in verse 9. This is a remarkable and I think very precious thing. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. Ishmael appears on the scene again, this time to honor his father and to take part in committing him to the ground. Whatever else this tells us, it tells us that Ishmael honored his father. We think of, for instance, the children of the great King David, some of whom hated him. Ishmael here honored his father. Abraham loved Ishmael, we know that. He provided for Ishmael and likely provided for him for some time, enough so that Ishmael would have the resources to become the progenitor of a nation himself. And maybe, just maybe, Ishmael returns to help bury his father because he loved his father. And maybe, just maybe at some point, Ishmael came to believe in the God of his father Abraham. Just think for a moment about what God has given us through the life of Abraham. Justification by faith alone. The very first time that doctrine is clearly articulated is in the life of Abraham. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's justification by grace through faith alone. And the very first time it's clearly articulated is in the life of Abraham. So that Paul would write this in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we have, through the person of Abraham, articulated for us the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Abraham was a Protestant. Come on. Tough crowd. We also have, through Abraham, this union of faith and faithfulness. That faith leads to faithfulness. That there is a connection between having real, genuine faith and living a faithful life. Long before James, in his epistle, said that faith without works is dead, long before that, Abraham was modeling that for us. That faith, real faith, produces faithfulness. But of course, what else did God give us? Or should I say, who else did God give us through Abraham? Jesus Christ, his greatest son. Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It is through Abraham and God's careful preservation of the righteous line that we have our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. What a life. What grace. What faithfulness. Now, let me give you a couple things to go home with today. As I consider the life of Abraham, I think we ought to consider these things. First of all, do not despair over the struggle to live a faithful life. Do not despair over the struggle to live a faithful life. It is not easy to be a Christian in a fallen world, particularly among us who are ourselves sinners. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Nominal Christianity, surface faith, is easy. Good behavior is relatively easy. But the faithful Christian life, with all of the ways it contradicts the world and stands in opposition to the world, that's hard. That is hard. And it's always been a struggle. But don't despair over that. The record of Abraham's fits and starts, the records of that we have of the times that he failed, are given to us not so that we might excuse failure and sin in our own lives, but it's given to us that we might not despair when we do sin. We should be reminded that sanctification is the means by which God goes about forming us and shaping us more and more into the image of Christ. And just as with Abraham, God is working in you daily through largely ordinary means to conform you to the blessed image of His beloved Son, Romans 8:29. When you sin, brothers and sisters, listen, when you sin, repent. You have an advocate who intercedes on your behalf and has himself provided for you your full redemption. So when you sin, do not despair, repent. Jesus Christ stands by your side and stands before you, having redeemed you and washed you and cleansed you. Do not despair in your struggle, but take comfort in your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, do not despair over the certainty of death. Do not despair over the certainty of death. You realize that it being Sunday today, we are still celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, right? You realize that. And next Sunday, if we're still here, Lord willing, we will once again celebrate the risen Jesus and his glorious defeat of death and sin and Satan. And for every Sunday that the Lord gives us until we die or He returns, whichever comes first, we will mark the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His victory, and therefore our victory over death and the grave. Amen. We need that every single week, because every single week the world reminds us that we are living in a world of decay, and every single week our bodies remind us that we are decaying. We are. The world does a masterful job of ignoring death. And Christians, sometimes being conformed to the world, we push death away and try to ignore it and try not to talk about it. And even when somebody does die, we try to give it various euphemisms. And we ourselves don't want to think about death. And I think our inability to reckon honestly and openly with death is due to the fact that we have spent far too little time meditating on the resurrection of King Jesus. Every Sunday we will be here to be reminded to fear not. He is risen, and He will raise us up with Himself one day. Thirdly, as we consider the life of Abraham, determined to end well. Determined to end well. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy in what is perhaps his final epistle, that as he summed up his life, he says, I have run the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And there is now for me stored up a crown of righteousness which the Lord has promised to all who love him. May that be our testimony. It was the testimony of Abraham. Only a few men in the Bible have had their life story told in the detail in which Abraham's story is told. Moses, another man, whose life story is told in detail, ended disappointingly, didn't it? He was unable to enter the promised land because of his disobedience at Meribah. The great King David finished his life rather poorly in a lot of ways. His sons, whom the Bible tells us he raised rather badly, far from joining hands to bury their father when he died, were at his death squabbling over who gets the throne. Unlike Abraham, who took great care to provide the right wife for his son, Isaac, David in his old age presided over a highly dysfunctional family, bitterly divided over rivalry. And so with the possible exception of Job, no major figure in the Old Testament ends his life as peacefully and apparently as much approved of by the Lord as did Abraham. Three times in the Scriptures, 2 Chronicles 20, Isaiah 41, and James chapter 2, three times in the Scriptures, Abraham is called the friend of God. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Particularly when you find it used so rarely and of one man. Abraham was the friend of God. What an epitaph. Can you imagine that being able to be said of you with integrity? Whatever else she was the friend of God. Whatever else he accomplished, we know this, he was the friend of God. What a remarkable thing. This paragraph, the conclusion of the personal history of Abraham, enables us to consider the believer's life in its entirety. We do not do this as often as we should, beloved, to think about our life in its entirety. Listen, young people, listen. I can tell you, many in this room can tell you, that your years will pass much more quickly than you think. My fellow old people, yes? In a lot of ways, and I say this sincerely, in a lot of ways, it feels like just about 2.5 weeks ago that I was a young husband and father with three little bitty kids and a young youth minister leading ski trips. Me leading canoe trips. I used to be outdoorsy. It's true. Don't you mock me. That seems like it was just like a week ago. The speed with which time passes forces upon us, if we are at all wise, to ask questions like this. Have I run well? Have I left an example that is worthy of imitation? Last week I preached the funeral for my father-in-law. And he was, by any human measure I can think of, a very good man. About as good as men get, I think. And having preached funerals of men whose lives were not lived well, I can tell you that it is far better to live well. Having preached funerals of men who were not Christians, I can tell you it is far better to be a Christian. What will be said of your life when it comes to an end? Jonathan Edwards, as well as so many of the other Puritans of his era, determined to think often of their death. They called it memento mori, remember or think on your dying. Just precisely the opposite of what the spirit of the age tells us. In the Proverbs, we are told that we gain wisdom when we consider our death. And so do that, beloved. What will be said What will be said of your life by your wisest and godliest friends, by those who knew you really well? Will they be able to say that this one was a follower of Christ? That this one, that there was a coherence between what she believed and how she lived? That there was a consistency between what he said he was about and how he actually lived? That there was an integrity to his life that demonstrated that what he believed had truly captured his heart? I am here to say to you that your life does not need to be led in abject failure. There is a teaching that has taken hold in some corners of Christendom that says we are nothing more than glorious ruins, that we can't ever really expect for our lives to grow in actual godliness. That is a lie, beloved. We should be able to expect that by God's grace, we look more and more conformed to the image of Christ today than we did a year ago. Live life well. Determine to end well. Determine to run the race well. And finally, let's leave on this. Rejoice. Our God is faithful. Anytime we talk about the need for our faithfulness, we need to be reminded that God is faithful, because we will not always be faithful. And He is always faithful. And that is the ground of your rejoicing. That's the reason you have to sing. That is the reason you have to rest easy tonight. That is the reason you have to face another day tomorrow with peace, because God is faithful. What He has said He will do, He will never fail you, He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, and nothing in all creation, not in the heights of the heavens or the depths of the earth, not in the violence of man or the ending of this life, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has promised and He will not fail you. Amen. By God's own design, we live smaller lives than the life that Abraham lived, and that is okay. You aren't Abraham and neither am I. Our life story is unlikely to be written up by a biographer, and that's probably good news. We rarely, if ever, show up in the local newspaper. Our names will likely not be household names. The fact is, the number of people who will miss us when we are gone is relatively small. I don't like your pastor. He's not, but it's true. How often do you think of your great-grandparents? It's true. Not many years will pass before the only people who actively remember you are only about a generation or two ahead. And this is one of the important purposes of the various genealogies that we struggle through when we read the Bible. These were ordinary people like you and me. They lived their lives and they died as you and I will live and die. Their names are the record of their existence and the reminder to us that the day is coming when all that will be left of us in this world is our name. And more importantly, that inheritance of faith in Christ that we pass down to our children and our grandchildren. All of this biblical realism about life and death ought to make every Christian aspire to have lived a life that, when it is done, will have brought honor to God and honor to Christ and a blessing and a benefit to our generation. We may not matter much in the way that the world measures importance, but every godly life contributes something important to the kingdom of God. Every godly life, every good act in the name of Jesus receives God's blessing. And every godly life will be honored in the life to come when we, like Abraham, are gathered to our people. And we will sit down at the great wedding feast of the Lamb with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the vast multitude of the redeemed, whom the Lord has gathered and is gathering to himself through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we pray that you would use your word to encourage us and sanctify us and conform us to the image of Christ. I pray, Lord, that even as we scrutinize our lives and challenge ourselves, we would be exultant in hope because of your unfailing faithfulness. And this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.